You know, from this chapter on, the Gospel of Mark is entirely focused on the coming death of Jesus on the cross. And it's here in these 11 verses that we just heard that Mark shows us three different sets of people who are preparing for Jesus' death, though each one prepares in their own way. In the opening verses, the chief priests, teachers of the law, are preparing for his death. And they're looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus. In the middle verses, there's a woman who lovingly anoints Jesus' head with oil, and she also is preparing for his death. Jesus says she's preparing his body for burial. And in the final verses, Judas, that false disciple, is also preparing for his death. He plans to betray Jesus and hand him over to the chief priests. Now, the contrast in responses here to Jesus couldn't be greater than they are in this passage. There's one who pours out her extreme adoration for Jesus, and others who plan extreme treachery for Jesus. But the mystery of Judas, the disciple and the betrayer of Jesus, is one of the great mysteries of all time. I know some of you like to read or to watch murder mysteries, and you know that the more complex the characters are, the more intriguing the story is. And there's certainly no character in Scripture that presents us with more complexity and intrigue or notoriety than Judas Iscariot. His very name has become a synonym for a deceiver, a traitor. You'll notice that Judas is the name that always appears last in the lists of the disciples, and usually along with a description of his infamy, you know, the one who betrayed him. That name Judas, which derives from the name Judah, actually means God be praised. But not many people name their child Judas. And Iscariot, well, just refers to a place called Kerioth, where the place probably where his family came from. But Judas is the darkest character in all of Scripture. We know, of course, there's been all sorts of infamous traitors all throughout history. There was Marcus Brutus back in Roman times, Guy Fawkes in England, Benedict Arnold in the States, Tokyo Rose in Japan. But no one was quite like Judas Iscariot. There's never been a worse betrayer, because the evil of the betrayal is measured by who is betrayed. And to betray a nation is bad enough, but to betray the perfect, innocent Son of God who never wronged anyone is as bad as it gets. Now, Judas is an extreme example of a false disciple, but he illustrates something that still happens today. People claim to be with Jesus and look like they are, but have no true allegiance or relationship to him. And when things get uncomfortable, things don't go their way, they will turn away from him, showing they never truly were one of his followers. Now, to uncover some of the mystery of Judas here and find some clues to what it was that drove him to history's most despicable act, we need to rewind the tape a little bit, go back a couple of years. And you know, people often assume that Judas was one who trusted Christ at the beginning and then somehow along the way changed his mind. But John's gospel tells us differently. John 6, verse 70, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, but yet one of you is a devil?" And then he explains in the next verse, he says he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So this was early on in Jesus' ministry here. It was around the time of the feeding of the 5,000 here, long before the actual betrayal. And Jesus doesn't say here to them, he doesn't say, "One of you shall become," or "One of you shall turn into." He says, "One of you is a devil." That's pretty strong language. You see, when Jesus chose Judas as one of the 12 here, he already knew what he was getting. And nowhere in the Gospels does it tell us that Judas ever repented or that he truly believed in Christ. But nevertheless, we know that Jesus sent him out along with the other disciples there. They went and they did miracles, they cast out demons, they healed the sick. Judas was right along there with them doing that. But miracles or miraculous signs are never the proof of genuine faith in Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So why was Judas there? Why did he join himself to Jesus? Well, apart from it all being, of course, the greater part of God's plan, Judas was there for the same reason that other false disciples sometimes hang out with God's people. He was there for his own advantage. He wanted to hitch his wagon to a rising star. And in that, to gain the benefits and enhancements that are of that associating with Jesus might provide for him. I mean, he had seen the crowds, he'd seen Jesus' popularity, he'd seen Jesus' miraculous powers and all that he could do. And he must have thought that this Jesus, well, he's a sure thing. Well, Jesus is a sure thing for those who are true to him. But every false disciple comes to Jesus, comes to the things of God because they see something that they think will benefit them. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with seeking the benefits, seeking the rewards that come with the gospel and knowing Christ, the salvation, eternal life. Absolutely. But some come seeking other things. And a false disciple is also one who has never counted the cost. He or she is only there to receive the crown, not to take up the cross. So Judas was there hoping for honor and power and especially riches, not humility, weakness, and sacrifice. False disciples don't understand that even though the gospel is free, there is a cost. And so when Jesus began talking more and more about going to the cross as they got closer to that time, when he did things like telling the rich young ruler to go and sell all he had and then follow him, you have to wonder what Judas thought of that. I mean, I don't think this was lining up with what he thought he was in this for. And so I imagine that he just became more and more bitter, disillusioned with Jesus, the more that Jesus spoke about sacrifice. So Judas began to wonder how he could get out, maybe even come away with a little cash on the side. I don't think it's that surprising that Judas was the one who was appointed among the disciples to be the treasurer. I mean, he was the guy, he was one of those guys who knew the price of everything, but unfortunately knew the value of nothing. John chapter 12, verse 6, it very frankly tells us, Judas was a thief. It says, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so after nearly 2 years of hanging out with Jesus, Judas was frustrated. And the last straw for Judas, the final breaking point for him, was right here in this scene. Mark 14, 1 to 11. Now the time of this scene, according to verses 1 and 2 here, where it's only 2 days before Passover, or that is only 2 days before Jesus' death. And at this time, the religious leaders have been looking for a secret way to apprehend Jesus and to have him killed. But they had a problem. And the problem was that during Passover and that week-long feast of unleavened bread, There were huge crowds in Jerusalem there, and that would make it impossible. Jesus' popularity with the common people and so on would probably cause a riot if they tried to arrest him openly. And so they needed another way, or they were going to wait till after the feast. But on this day, 2 days before Passover here, Jesus is in Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's a village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it says that Jesus and his disciples are having dinner at the home of a guy known as Simon the leper. Obviously, Simon was no longer a leper at this point. He had very likely been healed by Jesus. And so as they're reclining at table there, a woman comes with a jar of very expensive ointment, perfume. It was probably likely a precious family heirloom, you know, in an alabaster jar, and something that had been passed down very likely from mother to daughter for generations. And what does she do with it? Well, she breaks it open. And she begins pouring that costly oil on Jesus' head here. And as she does that, the fragrance of it just fills the room. John's gospel tells us that this woman was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha. But this lavish act of devotion causes a commotion. I mean, sometimes that happens today too. You know, a man or a woman, believer wants to openly express an unashamed or maybe emotional expression of praise to God. Maybe they dance, maybe they cry, maybe they share a sentimental story, or they even fall on their knees in the service in a moment of unselfconscious worship. But often there's others who kind of object. They feel uneasy about that. Even inwardly criticize them, rather than just being thankful to God for someone worshiping Him with all their heart. I heard of a church that nearly split because some in the church wanted to spend a lot of money on a badly needed piano. And others said, well, how can we spend all that money on worship when there's homeless and needy people out there that need our help? And that kind of tension between giving God our best in things like worship and giving Him our best to His work for the poor and needy, well, that kind of tension, well, maybe always will be with us. But I think sometimes maybe we have too much of a utilitarian faith. We want to be really practical. But kindness to others doesn't exclude kindness to Jesus. He can be the recipient of our kindness too. There's a place for honoring Him sacrificially with our very best in worship, as well as a place where we can serve those in need. And this is the kind of tension that seems to have been happening here in the house of Simon the leper. Mary does this extravagant act of adoration here, and it says then some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. That's like 300 shekels, silver coins, whatever. And the money given to the poor. And it says they rebuked her harshly. Mary's devotion caused a commotion. And there were some there that were so practically minded that they actually in that moment missed a sublime and deeply meaningful moment of worship. They missed it completely. Now I know not everyone is called to pour expensive perfume on Jesus' head. Not everyone is called to fall on their knees during the worship service. But when someone is called, the rest should respect it, right? John's gospel in chapter 12 tells us that it was Judas who was the chief objector to Mary's extravagant worship. For him, that indignant response was really, though, only a smokescreen for his own greed and for his own purposes. He wanted to see that expensive perfume turned into cash and put in the money bag and where he would have some access to it. But more than Mary's worship, it was Jesus' response that really tipped the scales for Judas. When Mary did that, Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Literally, she has done a good work. And so Mary sees that fleeting moment there to perform a very good and significant work of ministering to Jesus. Because Jesus says here, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." And he's not saying here that the needs of the poor are not important. I mean, that doesn't make sense, because we know that poor people were very close to the heart of Jesus. But he who also himself was in many ways a poor sufferer, and certainly would be, they will not always have with them. And so this opportunity to minister to Jesus was confined to a fleeting moment here, whereas the poor, they would always have with them. And the opportunity to serve the poor will be ever present. But this moment would only come once. And Mary sees the day. You know, of all those who surrounded Jesus in the room that day, it was only Mary that had the sensitivity to understand what was happening. Jesus says to them, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that Mary had some kind of inside knowledge about his coming death. She has just simply, out of the fullness of her heart, gone intuitively right to the very heart of things here. Now what she did, this anointing here, anointing of a body with aromatic oils was a normal Jewish custom for a burial. You're thinking, well, Jesus isn't dead yet. But that's why Jesus says she did it beforehand. The only Jewish bodies that weren't normally anointed after death were those of criminals. But Jesus knew that he would die a criminal's death. And therefore, his body would not be anointed before burial. They would take him down from the cross and put him in the tomb. Next day was the Sabbath. Nobody could do anything then. That's why those women came on Easter morning after his burial in the tomb there to put spices and anointing oils on his body. But what happened? At that point, Jesus was already resurrected. Hallelujah. So his anointing for burial here, it happens here beforehand. That's what she's doing. Whether she really understands what she's doing, we don't know. But Mary's act of preparation here also points to some very important historical events that are absolutely fundamental to the gospel: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the burial of Jesus is crucial to the gospel because it confirms the fact of death. And it's also a necessary precondition for a bodily resurrection. So the burial was very important. It's the vital bridge between his death and his resurrection. Burial. It's why the great Christian creeds, like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, specifically say that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. It's important, fundamental to what we believe about the gospel. So, was Mary's act of devotion important? Well, three of the gospel writers think so. They all recorded it. And more than that, in verse 9, Jesus actually prophesies about it here. He says, "Wherever the gospel is preached all over the world, what she has done will be told about her." So this morning, as we're gathered here 2,000 years later, we are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy as we remember this dear woman and what she did. So when we put her beautiful act of devotion next to what happens next, we see one of the starkest contrasts in all of Scripture. This beautiful scene was the final breaking point for Judas. It drove him over the edge. Luke says in chapter 22, verse 3, that it was then Satan entered Judas. And Mark says here in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And of course, he went looking for something, and they did. They promised to give him money. Turns out that it was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in the Old Testament. I think what Mary gave, 300 pieces of silver, the equivalent of. He got 30 pieces of silver. So why did Judas betray Jesus, really? Well, it's been a mystery to a lot of people because he's such a complex character. He had lots of possible motives that we can see here. I mean, we know he was deceitful by nature. When you think of how he slyly led those soldiers by night to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, he may have been jealous, that Jesus chose Peter and James and John to be his inner circle, his closest disciples. He may have felt excluded. Also, we suspect here that he was very ambitious, misunderstanding and wanting Jesus to set up a political kind of kingdom here, where Judas saw himself, no doubt, as the minister of finance. And fourthly, it may be that he was disillusioned now, that this revolutionary plan seemed to be just falling apart. Jesus was going about it all wrong. Now, it may be in all of these motives that led Jesus to betray Judas, or Judas to betray Jesus, sorry. But the only motive that Scripture clearly states is that Judas was a thief. His desire for money appears to have been his major downfall. And it made him vulnerable to Satan. So whatever his motives were, that's what Luke tells us here, that Judas let Satan in. But he never let Jesus in. He was too concerned about his own agendas, concerned about selfish things here that distracted him from Jesus, the person of Jesus. He saw Jesus as a cause rather than as the Christ. He saw Jesus as a means to something rather than as a person. And you know, sometimes it's easy for us too to idealize our desires, our own agendas, the way we want things to be, or having our own way. Sometimes we can even try to use the church for forwarding our own cause rather than the cause of Christ. And pastors are especially vulnerable to that. So Mark shows us a very sharp contrast here between Mary of Bethany and Judas Iscariot. Where Judas was more than greedy, Mary was more than generous. Where Judas was secretive and deceitful here, Mary was open and honest. Where Judas was proud and ambitious, Mary was humble and lowly. And where Judas was calculating and detached, Mary was compassionate and caring. Incredible contrast. And so Mary teaches us to honor Jesus as a person, not as a cause or a means to other things. If we see Jesus as a cause or a means to something, instead of as a person with whom we can have a relationship, we will go off track and we'll miss out. We'll never get it. So what does Jesus mean to you? Is he a cause or an ideal? Is he just a star to hitch your wagon to? Or is he your all in all? Is he the very object of your devotion, worship in your life? I think Judas was embarrassed by that kind of devotion. So the mystery of Judas is not why he did what he did. It's why he never let Jesus in. Jesus had called him to be his follower. He had included him with the others. He spent many hours and days with him, prayed for him, taught him in a small group along with the others, even entrusted him with the finances of the group. And in the upper room there, he even washed his feet. And at the Last Supper, on the very night that he was betrayed, Jesus shared the bread and the cup with Judas. He gave him one more opportunity to see Jesus as a person and not as a cause. Just like Jesus does for you. And he's done for me. He did everything to say to that man, "Will you open your heart to me?" And the real mystery about Judas is that he said no. What will you say? Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that we would open our hearts fully to you, as you deserve all our devotion and love. And if there be anything keeping anyone today from that, I pray you just speak your love to their heart. Know that you're a God who cares, who loves, who is gracious, and forgives. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word here. We pray we would grow in it and we would become more and more like you. Make us faithful, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.